So Valentine's Day came and went, and with it, some new movies. Now, I didn't actually watch these movies, but as I was driving in the car, I heard over the radio some advertisements. And one in particular included a very intriguing statement that I listened to and I thought about well after I had arrived at my destination. In the advertisement, a man is speaking to a woman, and he says this. He says, "I know I'm not good enough for you, but I'm going to spend my entire life proving that I am." Now, think about that for a moment. Maybe you can tell that there's a little bit of a contradiction within it. He says that he knows he's not good enough, but he's going to spend his life proving that he actually is. Now, I would say that this may be similar to how some of us approach God. In doing this, we simultaneously esteem, but also undermine the grace that God has given to us. This is the Galatian error that we begin with grace, but that we continue of our own works. This is demonstrated in a few ways, practically in our lives. You can check yourself to see if this might be in you. One is maybe you torture yourself for your failures. You never let go of the guilt of it, even though God offers you forgiveness. God has offered you forgiveness in the grace that you have received in salvation, and yet afterwards, you beat yourself up for your imperfections. And yet, that is exactly how God has accepted you. Or we glory in our successes and don't credit God for our spirit-enabled effort, even though credit is due him. And so, just as he has been gracious to clean us, to purify us, then later on, as sanctification happens in our lives, we take credit for it ourselves. And so often, this is how we approach God. And in doing so, we simultaneously esteem with our words the grace that He gives, but undermine it with our lives. Now, as we continue our study of Jesus' life, as we look here in the Gospel of John, I pray that it would inflame your appreciation for Christ, and that our theological understanding would have practical implications. Specifically, this morning we will see Christ's power over the elements and be challenged to consider two implications of his loving sovereignty in our lives. Those might be two words that you don't hear together that often, loving sovereignty. This morning we'll see Christ's power over the elements and be challenged to consider two implications of his loving sovereignty in our lives. Now, as we begin this morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. It's actually a very short passage. John 6, verses 16 to 21. Now, if you've been following along in our sermon series, then you remember what has taken place just last week. We had saw that Jesus had exhibited his power over the natural order by multiplying food in order to feed over 5,000 people. But they sought to make him king by force. Their eyes were only upon the physical kingdom rather than the spiritual kingdom. And for that reason, Jesus withdrew further up into the mountains. And we see from parallel accounts that he directed his disciples to travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus went up to the top of the mountain, or towards the top of the mountain, and sought out his Father in prayer. I assume that there might have been some temptation there, as there were those who seemed to rally around him and support him. And as we come to verse 16, we see what takes place after that miracle. We find actually a succession of miracles. Let me read for us verses 16 to 17. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And so as we come to our verses this morning, what we see is that the disciples are following Jesus' instruction. As we read this, I don't want us to see that to believe that the disciples have abandoned Jesus, because they're following out the instructions that Jesus had given to them. They're being very faithful disciples here. And so they have waited until evening, wondering if Jesus might return to them. But when night fell, and the disciples were there, and they realized Jesus was not returning, they surmised that it was time for them to follow the rest of his instruction and continue from what is the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee to the northwest side. And so they get in their boats, and they begin to row. They depart because he hasn't arrived, and this would be a routine trip for them. It would take just a few hours to complete. As we read on, we see what happens to them in verse 18. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. So the disciples had set sail, and now we see that they are caught in a storm. Had they known that the storm was there, had they known that it would have caught them when they were upon the waters, they would never have launched. They would never have taken off. But we see that when they had left, the sea was calm. But now the sea is stirred up. The wind is against them. They had been hugging the northern coast, but they begin to be pushed towards the center of the Sea of Galilee. We continue in verse 19 here. And we see, then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and let me stop there. Because as we have understood, they had departed around 6 p.m. The sun had set, it was dark, it had been about 6 p.m. And by parallel accounts, we find out when approximately this takes place. So now they find themselves having struggled against the storm, having only traveled 3 or 4 miles, and yet it's about 3 to 6 in the morning. In those 9 hours or more, they haven't traveled very far. And so this gives us a sense of what they might be feeling. For those of us who have not rowed on such a sea as this, to imagine experienced fishermen having rowed out on what would be a routine journey, and it now taking them 9 hours of effort as they struggle at the oars against the seas, and only having gotten maybe halfway there, but probably even despairing because the journey should have only been 5 to 6 miles. And yet now, having been pushed into the center of the sea, it would take them a much further distance for them to arrive. Now, we might recall the last time something similar had happened to them. And in fact, if you look at Matthew 8, Mark 4, or Luke 8, you see that there was another time that the disciples were caught in a storm. There was another time when they were caught on the very Sea of Galilee. But that time, Jesus was with them. They had been perishing, their own words. And so they woke up Jesus and they said, "Don't you care that we are dying?" And so Jesus had calmed the storms for them. But now as they're paddling around in circles, and it's been some hours, enough time for doubts and fears to creep in, and they look around and they wonder, where is Jesus? Where is he now? Would they die without him ever knowing? Would they perish carrying out that one final instruction that he had given to them? And so we come to verse 19, and it's with this in mind that the disciples behold a sight. In verse 19, we see that then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. and they were frightened. Now, you might imagine that they, seeing Jesus, would be comforted. You might include in here any other adjective or some other experience that they might see as they're perishing, as they're despairing, and they see their Savior come to them. And yet what we see here is they're frightened. Now, what we find is that as they looked out and there was the ocean spray, the water was spraying, and you think about the waves which were high, and they could make it a figure that was coming to them. That they thought, what is this that we are seeing? Is this a spirit? Is this an ocean? They weren't superstitious people, but they began to wonder, and their imaginations began to run wild as they thought, is this a spirit of someone who has died here? What is going on? And as the figure draws closer to them, they recognize, they see who it is, and it's Jesus. And in making that realization, they're still afraid. Before, they were afraid because they didn't know who it was. And now they're afraid because as they see that it's Jesus, they wonder, who is this? Who is Jesus? Who is this one that we had been following? He's like no other man that we've known. And so as we see here, in verse 19, they were frightened. And in verse 20, we see what happens. Jesus speaks to them and he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. We see here in verse 20 that the disciples' fear is still. Now, there is still some reason to fear because the seas around them are still swelling, because they still wonder who this one is. But as we understand, there are two implications that we should gather from this text here. There are two things that the disciples realized in this moment. The first is that they realized that Jesus had a sovereignty, had an authority that they had not known. In fact, as they were there rowing for some time and wondering, did Jesus know what was going on? That question was answered for them as they saw Jesus approaching. In fact, as we read parallel accounts, what we find is that Jesus, being on the mountain, looked out and saw the storm and saw them and knew what was going on. So it was no coincidence that as he was walking in this large sea, that he came alongside them. He knew where they were, and he went directly towards them. And so for them, they recognized, just as they had previously exclaimed, who is this that even the winds and the water obey him? They recognized in Jesus that he is the one who is sovereign. Now, as we think about that, this implication is that Jesus, as God, is fully aware of our life situations. That Jesus, as God, is fully aware of the hardship of the trials that you face. That even in those moments where it feels like Jesus is there, that you haven't experienced him. That you don't feel the nearness of him with you at that moment. That you wonder because as you look around, there's a fog and you can't seem to see him. And you wonder, as the disciples do, does God really know what's going on? The implication for us here is that God does. That Jesus, as God, is fully aware of your life situation and the hardships that you faced. You have not been forgotten and can never be outside of the view of God, even when you do not see or do not feel his presence. Now, when have we possibly felt that God has forgotten us? What has been our dark night of the soul? When have been those moments when our expectations have been dashed and what we had hoped for, what we had thought might happen, had not come to pass, and we are left wondering, wondering if someone is in control, if God truly is sovereign, and if God is, does he know? And yet, the implication for us here in this text is that God does know, and that Jesus sees and is aware, and that not only is that the case, but he is not helpless, but has power and authority over those situations. But there's a second implication here, because that by itself actually is cause for fear. If you think about a God who knows everything that you do, if you think about a God that knows every thought that has ever crossed your mind, such an idea, such a conception of God is frightful, is scary. We might be like the disciples here who we thought that our situation was scary to give us reason for fright. And now, as we consider the omniscience of God, as we consider his sovereignty in our lives, we begin to realize that there's nowhere that we have to hide from him. We can't even hide within the recesses of our own minds, our own thoughts from him. Our fear might turn from our situation to our fear of God. And so here, as we read this, what we see is that the disciples, it tells us, were not afraid because of the ocean. In fact, I think they were, but John didn't include that, because the fear that he wants us to emphasize was they were afraid of Jesus as they saw him coming to them. And so Jesus speaks to them, recognizing this. And in verse 20, he says, "It is I." This harkens back to allusions to the Old Testament, when God had revealed himself by his name Yahweh, and "it is I" relates to that. He says, "Do not be afraid." He comforts them in their distress. What we see by his words and what happens after is that he's there for them. He is there for their good. We see that Jesus has taken the initiative and speaks to them. He identifies himself and tells them not to be afraid, and will give them reason not to be afraid. Because what they find is that this man who is with them, this Jesus who has approached the boat, is not there to punish them. This Jesus is there to care for those who are following him, to provide for those who are doing his will. What we see here is the love that Jesus has for them by the way that he cares for them. The implication here is that Jesus as well is for you, that Jesus is not only he who is sovereign, but he who is lovingly sovereign. He is for your good. No longer will we consider God a distant God who metes out judgment on a national level. But Jesus is there. He's among them. He's with them in their tribulation and in their difficulty. He's demonstrating specific, particular grace to them as he cares for them. You know, there's actually some discussion when it comes to the Gospel of John and the way that it can be structured, because, as we said, there are seven signs. But this is actually one sign that may or may not be included in that, because we have to stretch to find a discourse that matches this. And in fact, as you think about it, it's not a big deal whether you say that there are six or seven signs in the Gospel of John, but what is unique about this one is that this is not a public sign. This is a private one, just for his disciples. No one else is around, and as he's there, his disciples would realize not only the power that Jesus has because they've seen the signs, but now they've experienced his love and how he specifically cares for and loves them. Jesus is there among them, giving them a foretaste of what all believers can enjoy, the presence and the fellowship that we have with our Lord. Now we might ask a question, therefore, what difficulty might loom in our life that is not dwarfed by Jesus? And to borrow a response from the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If we might take it a step further, that you might say in particular that the disciples had had this experience with Jesus, that Jesus had come to them. You might say that Jesus had condescended. He had come down from the mountain to be with them. And yet this is the experience that all of us as believers can claim as well, as we consider that Jesus has condescended to be amongst us, humanity, that he came and took on the form of human flesh so that he could live the human experience and be there in the muck, in the grime, in the dirt in which we toil. That Jesus loves us. And so what we see as we continue is that the disciples' fear is stilled, but this is actually not the end of the story. We read in verse 21 here, so they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, if you're following along and you're familiar with the account in Matthew, you realize that John has left something out here. In fact, he's left out what may be the most favorite part of this for many of us. He left out Peter calling out and saying, Jesus, let me come to you and walk on water. And then Jesus lets him, and he walks and he sinks and he cries out, and Jesus lifts him up. And, you know, if you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat and all of these other things. And yet what we see here is the focus isn't on us. The focus here is squarely upon Jesus and on who he is. From this passage, as we study and as we read it, we go away with a bigger view of who Jesus is, because only when we have an enlarged view can we truly appreciate the love that he has for us. It's only when the one who loves us has authority and has power to comfort and care for us do we feel the security of their love. You know, for parents, I assume this might be the case, so I'll leave this to you, but I assume when your child comes to you and says that they love you, that they'll protect you. We smirk and we love the sentiment, the idea of that, but we wonder, what is it that they can do? I remember when I was growing up, I was in elementary school at the time, and my older brother was there as well with me. And I remember that he was messing around with someone else his age. I'm 2.5 years younger, and so in elementary school, that's a big deal. I'm like this tall, he's like this tall, and everyone else is like that tall. And so I remember they're like messing around, kind of pushing each other. And so I saw this guy, and I thought, he's like beating up my brother. And so I went to him, and I kicked him, which I don't think hurt him very much. And then they laughed, and Brandon, my older brother, said, it's okay, we're just messing around. But I just think about that image, that if someone expresses their love for you, says that they'll protect you, but has no power to do so, what good is that? And yet what we see here is that the one who loves us is the one who walks on water. Now, my mind was blown as I was trying to think what it would even be like to walk on water. You know, is the water somehow hardened and he's able to walk on it? But that doesn't make sense because there's waves. So in my mind, the only thing I could come up was that he's walking above the water somehow, that gravity has no hold on him. And as he's walking there, he's above the storm and they see him. And I'll leave that to your imagination because it's not told to us exactly how this takes place. But if the waves are large, what does walking on water really look like? But I think it's a good exercise for us because so many times we're so familiar with these stories. But to think about this God that we worship, who is Jesus? As we see here, he's the one who walks on water. And that's not the only miracle he does. But in succession, as he enters the boat, the storm is stilled. And then, what's amazing is, he gets into the boat and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Immediately it's at its destination. Now, don't take that to mean that they were like right there where the shore is and he gets in and boom, they landed. But the idea is that he has transported them, has removed them from their difficulty, has demonstrated yet again in succession his power, but his care for his disciples. Jesus got into the boat and the seas were calmed instantly. As well, instantly they were at their destination. Two miracles have just taken place. Now, in our society, what I realize is we are bombarded with messages. We are bombarded with people trying to take our attention. In fact, if you were to go, you know, online and see the links that people post, or, you know, maybe you have relatives who forward you lots of emails, like chain emails or other things, and you read some of the headlines, a lot of times they're trying to be attention grabbing. Watch this video of something, it will change your life. You know, watch this and you won't believe what happens. You know, and this is what it is. There's a lot of marketing and very little substance. And so what's crazy here is this is actually the opposite of what you see outside in social media, because what has happened is Jesus has just done these miracles, and John writes, got into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It almost seems commonplace, because this is Jesus. We make a big deal about the things in our lives because it seems, you know, outstanding for us, and yet this happens, and Jesus does these miracles, and yet John doesn't have to say very much. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. This is the one that we worship. This is the one of whom these should be our expectations. He does miracles. And so I entitled this sermon, Never Alone, Secure in the Sovereignty of Christ, because like the disciples who were on the boat, who perceived that they might be alone, yet found out that they weren't, for us, we are never alone for those who are in the family of God. But yet we are secure. We're secure in our salvation. We're secure in our destination. We're secure in the sovereignty of Christ, in our perseverance by the power of the Spirit. The disciples literally went from a mountaintop experience to a valley. But in doing so, they begin to recognize and appropriately relate to Christ. I ended up composing a poem. I praise God for it, because as I was sitting there and as I was reading and just trying to imagine what it'd be like, I thought maybe this would be a good way to communicate some of the feelings and also to apply it in our own lives, to relate to the disciples and what they had experienced. And so appropriately, I entitle it Never Alone. We set out from Bethsaida, intent to cross the sea, to travel back to homelands, the land of Galilee. It ought to have been routine for fishermen as we, but the storm had its own plans, and we wondered what they'd be. We were pushed and pulled for many hours, straining at the oars. The storm had come on us so fast, preparations were ignored. Then through the spray and over the waves, we thought we saw a sight. We saw Jesus walking out to us, and it gave us all a fright. He's been walking on waters. He's been stilling the storms. He transported our little craft, and we worship him as Lord. Who is this man who heals the sick, who makes the blind to see, who feeds a multitude, overturns bureaucracy, the one who speaks with love and care and authority. He's the greatest that the world has known, and yet has eyes for me. We thought that nobody knew the struggle that we faced. We thought that we were alone, that we had no place, until he showed us that he knew, and he's already there. We truly are never alone, and that is why we share. He's been walking on waters. He's been stilling the storms. He is there in our distress, and we worship him as Lord. I've realized in my own life that much I cannot do. I cannot clean myself. My wrongs make restitute. Every day, the balance grows, the inverse to my hope. I wonder what the future holds, how to even stay afloat. But into this world you came and showed us that you care. Jesus Christ, our Savior, who always is aware. You saved the day. You made the way. You are the truth and light. Thank you for your sacrifice that dispels the night. You've been walking on waters. You've been stilling the storms. You've redeemed my life from sin, and I worship you as Lord. As we consider the experience that the disciples had here, as we see them in their distress and Jesus' provision for them, as we apply that and think about how that relates to our own lives, I pray that, like them, we would begin to recognize and appropriately relate to Christ, that we would begin to live in Christ's loving sovereignty. Let me close for us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you this morning, we recognize in our lives that we are not sovereign. We have plans that go astray. We have forces that act upon us against our will, and not only externally, but Lord, when we think about ourselves, we think about our own lives and the mess that we've made of it. We think about those times that we've been out of control. We consider the sin that we have that we just can't clean of ourselves. Lord, it's with this understanding, it's in this time that the idea of you, the recognition of Jesus coming down to earth to pay the price for our sin, becomes all the greater, all the more appreciated. And so, Lord, we glory in what you have done for us. We thank you for your Son who has made a way for us. And Lord, just as we have begun by grace, just as you have saved us and sent your Son, even when we were ignoring you and paying you no attention, Lord, we pray that the knowledge, that the awareness of your sovereignty, married with the love that you have for us, would be such that it's upon our minds, it's upon our lips. And Lord, we live in the realization that you love us and are one who has power to care for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time that we could worship together. And we pray that you would continue to invade our lives, not just on Sundays, but that we might perceive and be aware of your loving sovereignty at all times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.